Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Philippians 1, 27. And if you're a visitor with us here this morning, this is our Vision Sunday morning. And so in the ordinary course of week to week, next week, for instance, we're working through the book of 1 John, going verse by verse. But this is a special Sunday where we are focusing in on a particular topic, namely the overall vision and purpose and goal of our congregation. And so Philippians 1:27 will be our starting point, and we'll be covering quite a bit of territory in the big picture. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Please be seated as we go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your goodness to me and for your goodness to us as your people and to this church. I thank you, Father, that you are good, whether you do anything that we recognize as good to us or not. Your goodness is who you are. It's not dependent on what we can see that you do. And yet you do so many good things for us as well. I pray, Father, Lord, as we come before you this morning, that it be your word that would be spoken, and you would fill our hearts with the presence of your Spirit, and you would cause the congregation to grow in unity and holiness, and that if there is anyone who does not know you, that today might be the day that they be drawn in by your love and submit to your gospel and trust in your Son. You know my weakness, Father, and I pray that you would fill me with strength. Pray, Father, Lord, you would give us the ability to be faithful to you, because that is what you called us to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. For £29 sterling, or about 40 U.S. dollars, you can join the nobility of the Principality of Sealand by purchasing the title of Lord or Lady. For about $130, and this is Sea Land, not Sea World, just to be clear from the beginning here. For about $130, you can purchase a knighthood, and for about $650, you can become a full-fledged duke or duchess. And yet before you rush to join the Sea Land aristocracy at the bargain basement prices now available, you might want to learn a little bit more about what you're buying into. Sitting about 7 miles off of the eastern shores of Great Britain, in the English Channel, the so-called Principality of Sealand, which claims to be the world's smallest country, so you can go to Sealand's website and their claim is emblazoned all over it, it was founded in 1967, also one of the world's more recent countries. Countries should really be in quotation marks when we're talking about Sealand, as will become clear. So it's founded in 1967 when Major Paddy Roy Bates took over a 43,060 square foot artificial island sitting just outside the then boundary of British territorial waters. And this is one of those times that I wish I could put a picture up on the screen, because this looks like an abandoned oil rig. It's really what it looks like. What it actually is, it's an abandoned anti-aircraft gun platform. So during World War II, the German bombers would fly across the English Channel and lay mines in the shipping lanes. And so they built these platforms in the English Channel to put really big anti-aircraft guns to shoot down the bombers and keep the shipping lanes clear. Most of them were destroyed after the war, but in 1967, this one was still standing, and no one was on it. And so Major Paddy Roy Bates climbed up onto it and claimed it for his own, because it was outside the territorial waters. So it was in international waters. So he decided he was going to pronounce it to be a sovereign nation with himself as its monarch. So he was the king of Sealand. Before proceeding to seek all of the trappings of an independent nation for his micro-principality. despite the continued pronouncements of Major Bates and the subsequent generations. So this thing is still going on, believe it or not. The self-proclaimed royal family of Sealand, it is yet to be officially recognized by a single sovereign nation, and almost certainly never will be. Today, this artificial island is inhabited by a single caretaker, while its current king and his heirs pursue other interests on the mainland of the United Kingdom. I'll just leave that one there. Though I don't have time this morning to delve into all the bizarre misadventures, myths, and mysteries that surround the unbelievably ongoing saga of Sealand, they have, judging by their website, many of the hallmarks of a standard nation. They have a constitution. They print postage. Now, you can't mail anything with the postage they print, but they print postage. They mint coins. You can't buy anything with the coins that they mint, but they mint coins that look like real coins. They have a national flag, and they even commissioned a national anthem. They print identification cards. You can get one along with your purchase of a title of Duke or Duchess. You can get an official identification card that has your title on it. And in the past, they've even offered passports and allowed ships to register under their flag. Yet despite these many attempts at legitimacy, the Principality of Sealand, for all its expansive claims, is little more than a preposterously overextended joke. For while Sealand has a royal family, and any number of lords and ladies and knights and dukes and duchesses, it doesn't have any citizens. To put it another way, it does not provide what is necessary to enable anyone, even its own royal family, to live as a citizen of Sealand in any normal sense of the word. To put the matter plainly, you cannot live as a citizen without the sort of societal structures that alone make the exercise of citizenship possible. In order to carry out the obligations that come along with citizenship, there must be other citizens to whom you have responsibilities. Other citizens who at the same time have responsibilities to you. And is it at this point, of course, that the weird and wacky story of the Principality of Sealand connects to the truth of our text in a profound way? Let's read through that text one more time. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, at first glance, you may be wondering what in the world this text has to do with the story with which we began. And the answer, of course, as Paul would put it, is much every way. You see, the key is in the first part of verse 27. The word that is here translated as let your conversation be, that all translates one verb in Greek, is the verb politevomen. And this is the verbal form of the noun polis, or city. It means, as one lexicon put it, to discharge your obligations as citizens. That's what Paul is commanding the Philippians to do, to discharge their obligations as citizens in a manner that is becoming of the gospel of Christ, that is worthy of the gospel about Jesus. One translation puts Paul's thought here into rather colloquial English in this way: above all, you must live as citizens of heaven, conducting yourselves in a manner worthy of the good news about Jesus. We are, in other words, commanded to live our lives as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, faithfully discharging the obligations that are part and parcel of what it means to live as a citizen. As the bizarre but true story of Sealand illustrates, the exercise of genuine citizenship is impossible apart from participation in the sort of structured community that enables that exercise. One commentator explains Paul's thought here in this way. At the very outset of his letter, Paul alerts us to the fundamental thesis that Christian sanctification cannot be reduced to an individualistic exercise. The struggles of the Christian citizen must be lived out in the fellowship of the believing community. As the followers of Christ, our citizenship, as Paul makes clear later on in his letter, is in heaven. While our present residence may be in the United States of America, the passport that we carry bears the heavenly seal. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3:20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the word that is here translated as conversation, it's not the word that's normally translated as conversation. Instead, it's a very specific term. And in this case, it is politevma, citizenship. A richly, you have the verbal form in chapter 1, and you have a noun form referring to citizenship in chapter 3. So this is a theme in the book of Philippians. And it's particularly significant that Paul used this language when writing to the believers in Philippi. Philippi, as the book of Acts in chapter 16 points out, was a Roman colony. And though it was located, well, it still is located in eastern Macedonia, which is now within Greece, its inhabitants had been granted the privilege of Roman citizenship. So though they were inhabitants of Macedonia, those who lived in Philippi were citizens of the city of Rome. And the account in Acts makes clear that this was part of their identity. So when they haul Paul and Silas before the courts, they say, it's unlawful for us to obey what they're teaching because we're Romans and we can't do what they're saying. So they thought of themselves as Roman citizens. As one writer points out, what Paul is saying in this verse is that our home is in heaven, and here on earth we are a colony of heavenly citizens. And while this language of citizenship carried particular significance for the church at Philippi, given their given the reality that Philippi was a colony, this reality doesn't apply to the Philippians alone. The life that Paul calls his readers to in every single one of his letters is a life that can only be lived in the structured Christian communities we know as local churches. And this is the same life that we are called to today. As we have discussed in more detail in a number of previous sermons, the obligations of our citizenship, the practical demands of genuine Christianity, can only be carried out in particular communities in which we are called to love particular people with whom we may have nothing in common apart from the love that God has poured out on us all. We can't just get our best friends together and live the Christian life, because the obligations to love one another that we are given are to that one another that God picked, not that we picked. And without that, genuine Christian community is impossible. As with the first Adam, so also with us as the representatives of the last Adam, it is not good for us to be alone. Adam could not be fruitful and multiply without Eve, and we cannot demonstrate the love for one another that Jesus said would be the distinguishing mark of his followers on our own. And that's why God has given us one another. As I have returned to again and again over the past several months, it is in the local church that the loving rule of the invisible God is made visible to the watching world. Every faithful local church is intended to serve as a sneak preview of what the heavens and the earth will be like when the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven. That is what the church is for, and that is what the church is. Each individual local church is, however imperfectly, a concrete manifestation and indeed anticipation in the present of the universal assembly that will one day be gathered around the throne of God. Furthermore, it is through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, in particular local congregations, through their growth in holiness and unity, that Jesus is preparing the city in which we will one day dwell with the Father. The context in which Jesus fulfills his promise to prepare a place is not somewhere beyond the blue, but rather in the ordinary and boring messiness of life in the local church. How the transformation of a people can be the preparation of a place is, of course, a great mystery, as is every aspect of the relationship between Christ and his church. Yet as difficult as it may be for us to grasp this reality, it is nonetheless what the New Testament teaches about the glorious nature of the church of Jesus Christ. And this is why, in the bylaws that we recently adopted, we describe the fundamental purpose of our church in this way. The purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. The purpose of our church is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. Over the past several months, we have returned again and again, and some of you may feel again and again and again, to this matter of the church, striving to review the biblical and theological foundations that undergird our life together as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And rather than going over this ground again or even digging deeper into our text in Philippians, and normally what we would do is, you know, work through each word of the text in Philippians, but what I hope to do in the remainder of our time this morning is to build on the foundation that's already been laid in all of the previous lessons and sermons about the church, and to provide a broad overview, to zoom out, as it were, and look at the big picture of how we have attempted as the leaders of this church to structure our church's weekly practice to enable us to carry out this purpose as faithfully as possible by enabling, equipping, and exhorting each of us as its members to live as the citizens of heaven, even as we continue to reside on earth. And to begin with, the structured community of the local church is what enables us to discharge our obligation to live on earth as the citizens of heaven. The local church is not simply a service provider, one entity among others that you may choose to make use of as you put together your individualized pilgrimage to heaven. To begin with, it provides the context in which obeying the command to live as a citizen of heaven becomes possible. At a very basic level, the church brings us into community with the brothers and sisters in Christ that are absolutely necessary if we are to obey the one another commands by which we demonstrate our love for God. And yet there's more to it than this. As we dealt with in much more detail in our message on the structure of the church a few months ago, a careful study of Matthew 18 makes it clear that at the most fundamental level, it is to the gathered congregation, the local church, that Jesus has given the authority to represent him on earth. As Jonathan Lehman helpfully puts it, Jesus affirms that the gathered local church is the basic unit of deputized authority in his kingdom. A particular church is a gathering of two or three hundred witnesses who together testify to the name of Jesus and to their shared membership in him. They do this by preaching the gospel and employing the keys of the kingdom through the ordinances. Throughout the New Testament, it is the gathered congregation, and we worked through all these examples, we worked through many examples a few months ago, that functions as the basic unit of kingdom authority, that is given the responsibility for exercising the keys of the kingdom of heaven by pronouncing judgments on the what and the who of the gospel message. To put it as plainly as possible, you don't have the ability to deputize yourself as an authorized representative of Jesus, because Jesus has given that authority to the local congregation. Now, being a member of this or any other church, of course, does not in any way contribute to your salvation. Just as you can be born a U.S. citizen without ever obtaining a passport, so also you can be a genuine believer without ever joining a church. At the same time, however, if you try to live as an official U.S. representative in a foreign country without a passport authorized by the appropriate institutions of the United States government, you will quickly find yourself unable to exercise most of the privileges that come along with citizenship. You may be a citizen, but you will not have what is necessary to live as one. And the same thing is true of membership in the local church. It does not give you salvation, but it provides you what is necessary to exercise that salvation in the way that you're commanded to do in the Scriptures. The local church alone has the authority and the obligation to represent the rule of heaven by declaring its members in good standing to be authorized representatives of Jesus. And this is why, of course, our church makes a big deal about membership, and why we insist that all who join be willing to commit themselves to our membership covenant. In allowing our church to authorize those who have the right to represent him, Jesus has entrusted us with his reputation, and we dare not take that lightly. Jonathan Lehman is once again both clear and helpful. Church membership depends on the local church's affirmation and oversight of an individual believer's profession of faith, which it does through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. The body as a whole has an authority to formally affirm and oversee citizens of Christ's kingdom that the individual professor of faith does not possess. To put it as simply as possible, our church's statement of faith and covenant provide the guidelines that we have covenanted together to use in overseeing each other's profession of faith. And if all of this sounds serious, it's because it is. You can get an identification card from the Principality of Sealand if you want, but you had better not schedule any travel plans unless you have a passport issued by an authorized embassy of a legitimate government of which you are a citizen. In the same way, you can proclaim yourself to be a Christian all you want, but only a local church has the right to formally affirm you before the world as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Yet while our membership covenant provides the foundational boundaries of our life together, there are very many practical matters it doesn't address. In order for us to actually live in community together, we need to have a shared understanding as to who makes what decisions when and for what reasons. And this is where our bylaws come in, and this is why we put so much effort in both public and in private into hammering out each detail. In order to live as a citizen, you need to know what your obligations actually are and what the consequences will be if you decide to ignore them. You need to know what decisions you have a responsibility to make, and what recourse you have when those placed in leadership exercise their authority in unhealthy ways. And this is the task of our bylaws, to provide the structure in which we can actually live out the authorization we've been given to live as citizens. The community authorization and structure provided by the local church enables us to live as the citizens of heaven while residents of earth. And yet enabling alone is, of course, not enough. Just because a structure for citizenship has been provided for a country doesn't mean its inhabitants will automatically begin to exercise their newfound obligations in responsible ways. As the numerous foreign interventions of the U.S. continue to make abundantly clear, it isn't enough to simply liberate people and provide them with a constitution. If you don't equip them to use it well, they will be back in the mess we delivered them from in no time at all. This is, of course, why Christ gives us pastors, shepherds, to equip the members of each church for the work of the ministry, to lead them ever more deeply into the life-transforming pastures of the Word of God. Becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven isn't simply a matter of gaining a passport that permits you to go on a trip you couldn't otherwise make. It's about a total transformation of identity. In the body of Christ, those who were once strangers and aliens are made nigh by his blood. In the church, those who were once not a people are refashioned into the people of God. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The transformation that comes to us in Christ is intended to reshape everything that we think, everything we feel, and everything we do. Becoming a Christian isn't the addition of hell insurance to the list of ways in which we have attempted to secure a good future for ourselves. It is the radical transformation of our core identity, a transformation that reshapes each of us into the image of Christ, the one new man through whose obedient life, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension, God has declared his righteousness so that he might be both just and the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus. We need to recognize that the pull of the world is very strong. We don't live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven by default. And therefore, resisting that pull takes intentional effort for everyone. Listen to what Paul told the Romans. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The reason Paul exhorted his readers to refuse to allow themselves to be conformed to the world is because every one of them, like every one of us, face the temptation to do just that. We need constantly to remember that all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world that hates the Son whom the Father sent. If we are to be transformed into the image of Jesus, we must refuse to be conformed into the image of anyone or anything else. We must stand resolutely against the sexual perversion and twisted views of personhood that are so common in our day. We must also, and with the very same intensity, refuse to be conformed to the anti-Christian messianic nationalism that is so often portrayed as the only possible alternative. As one writer put it, the tragedy is that in the name of resisting the corruption of the world around them, many Christians unwittingly embrace some of the most corrosive aspects of the cultural disintegration they decry. By nurturing its resentments, sustaining them through a discourse of negation towards outsiders, they become functional Nietzscheans, participating in the very cultural breakdown they so ardently strive to resist. In the midst of a society that treats politics as a zero-sum game of ultimate importance, we are called to remember that it is the heathen who rage, and the peoples whose citizenship is of this earth who imagine a vain thing. As the second psalm makes clear, the Lord, into whose image we have been called to be transformed, laughs at those who rage and pronounces blessing on all of those who put their trust in him alone. If the church is to represent Jesus to the world, it must therefore do more than hand out passports. Its leaders must strive to equip each and every member to actively resist the pull that each of us faces to be conformed to the image of this present age. It does not matter where you stand or what your position may be, you face a pull to be conformed to the image of this world. No one is exempt from that pull. As one writer put it well, this task of spiritual formation is about learning to live the alternative reality of the kingdom of God within the present world order faithfully. Learning to live the alternative reality of the kingdom of God within the present world order faithfully. And the reality of the kingdom of God is an alternative not just to your political opponents, but also to your political heroes and also to your anti-political heroes and any other position you might think of that's characteristic of this world. The kingdom of God represents an alternative to that, because our identity is to be shaped by who we are in Christ, not by what we're trying to accomplish in the world. As the leaders of the church tasked with perfecting or equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, we strive in a number of ways to equip the membership to represent Jesus in the way that they think, feel, and act. Equipping, while something we strive to accomplish in all of our services and pastoral care, is the primary goal of our Sunday evening services. While this has long been the fundamental purpose of this service, in the coming year, we'll be working hard to make these services more focused and effective at equipping our members to think like citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Digging into the details of the text of Scripture and providing additional opportunities for robust discussion. In an even more focused way, this is the purpose that we seek to accomplish in our School of Ministry classes held on Tuesday nights. It's been so exciting to me personally to see the enthusiastic effort that is being put forth by some of the members of this church to learn how to read the New Testament in the language in which it was originally given for us. And I'm hoping this fall to do a course on biblical interpretation and to get as many people as possible involved in that at one level or another. Yet if we are to represent Jesus well to the world, we must do more than fill the heads of our members with truth. We must also strive to reshape their hearts, to help them to feel as Christ would have them to feel, because we are more than walking brains. We're human beings, and the decisions we make are dictated by the condition of our heart, even more than by what we have in our heads. Not that the two can actually be disconnected for long, but that's a subject for another day. The goal of our neighborhood fellowships is to do everything that we can to support the sort of life together that reorients the deepest emotions of our hearts, revealing, not creating, revealing the supernatural community that only the Holy Spirit can produce. And this is why, rather than structuring our groups around similar interests or life stages, we have divided them up as much as possible by neighborhoods. And doing it this way pushes against our natural tendency to want to spend the most time with the people who are the most like us, and instead encourages us to get to know those we might be tempted to walk by without noticing on a Sunday morning. As we spend time together sharing a meal, reading and applying the Word together, and praying through the struggles and successes of the past week and the weeks to come, we are equipped just a little bit more to develop the one anothering hearts that every follower of Christ is commanded to have. And as we do this, bit by bit, our emotions and feelings begin to be shaped more by the Word than by the world that seeks every day to conform them into its own image. Of course, the goal of all of this equipping is that the saints, the members of the church, would be empowered to do the work of the ministry. We do this in many ways, each of us exercising the gifts that God has given us as we strive for the advance of the gospel in places near and far, even as we seek in all things to edify one another. In order to be fully healthy as believers, we need to do more than be equipped to think and feel as the citizens of heaven. We need to go on to put all this equipping into practice by serving alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ in the ministries of the local church, even as so many of you already do. Those who visit the nursing homes, participate in evangelism, volunteer at a crisis pregnancy center, drive the bus to pick up others for church, make intentional efforts to share the gospel with the imprisoned, and invest loving effort into interpreting for the deaf and hard of hearing. Demonstrate the love of Jesus and spread the good news of the gospel to our broader community. Those who serve in the nursery and teach in generations, help parents in their primary role as the disciplers of their children, both by allowing the parents to focus on the service and also by further grounding the children in the grand story of who God is and what He has done to prove it. Those who serve in the music ministry as ushers in the sound booth on the security team, who volunteer to help with cleaning and renovations, and any of the many other ways in which our members serve our Lord by serving one another, help us to enable each service to accomplish its goal and to provide a safe and well-maintained setting in which we can meet with a minimum of distractions. And I am so excited for the work that's going on downstairs. We are making so much progress, and this is going to be wonderful in terms of having space to fellowship in. The beating heart at the center of all of this equipping and serving and everything else that we're talking about is found in our Sunday morning worship services, when we gather together as one man to give unto our Lord the worship in spirit and in truth that He has sought from the very beginning. While churches can do many things when they meet, there are only three things that they must do, and all of them are centered around the Word of God. When we gather, we proclaim the Word of God through the preaching of the Scriptures, through their public reading, and through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we gather, we proclaim the Word of God. And yet, as vital as it is that we proclaim the Word of God in our worship, we are also commanded to perform the Word through the administration of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper that Christ has given to His church. Whereas baptism is only to be performed once in the life of each believer, the Lord's Supper is to be performed as regularly as possible. In a very profound way, the Lord's Supper serves as a regular and powerful visual and sensory reminder of the communion with God upon which we have staked our eternal destiny. And yet we must not only proclaim the word and perform the word, we must also respond to the word. While the primary way that we do this is through practical transformation of our everyday lives, we also respond to the word in our weekly services through spending time in prayer, singing to the Lord as well as to one another, and worshiping the Lord through the grace-filled giving that has been part of the church's response to the proclamation of the word since the days of the apostles. As we proclaim the word, perform the word, and respond to the word, coming together in unity and holiness, we shine as a light that has been put on a candlestick, making the gospel believable by the way that our life together makes the gospel visible. Membership in the local church is what enables us to live as the citizens of heaven, and life in the local church is what equips us for this life. The formative and corrective discipline of the church serves to exhort us to this life. I quote once again from our bylaws. Formative discipline is inherent in the preaching, teaching, and exercise of other ministries in the church. When formative discipline is deliberately rejected, corrective discipline becomes necessary. Corrective discipline is for the preservation of the reputation of Jesus Christ, the protection of the congregation, and the salvation and holiness of the member receiving the discipline. Just as the church has been given the authority to affirm its members as authorized representatives of Jesus, so also has it been given the responsibility to oversee its members, protecting the name of Jesus, the integrity of the congregation, and the souls of those who must be warned that their rebellion against God and His word threatens eternal consequences if they do not repent. This is not a responsibility for the leaders of the church alone, but rather one that belongs to the congregation as a whole. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We are called to exhort one another to faithfulness in both informal and formal ways. Because our mission is to make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible, we cannot and dare not refuse to keep one another accountable to the covenant we have made together to follow Jesus. Jesus' reputation is at stake. We can't take that lightly. We are commanded in the scriptures to live our lives as the citizens of heaven. Life in the local church is the context in which we are enabled to carry out this command. The gatherings of the local church equip us for this task, and both the leaders of the church and our fellow members are given the responsibility to exhort us when the deceitfulness of sin and the lure of the world causes our steps to begin to wander. We don't want our church to be the ecclesiastical equivalent of the Principality of Sealand. We cannot and must not be satisfied with simply providing our members with a flag and an anthem to make them feel like they belong. We need instead to provide a context in which each of us can be enabled and equipped and exhorted to faithfully live out a rich and full-orbed citizenship in the kingdom of which the gospel makes us members. We need to be more than a label. We must be a transformative society, a full-orbed society of followers of Christ in which the world can see the transformation that following Jesus makes in every area of life into which we are called to faithfully represent Jesus, not only when we are gathered together, but even and especially when the impact of our gathering together affects the way we live as we scatter into our individual vocations and callings. If we were to sum up how all of this comes together to shape the overall vision of our church, we might put it like this. As we focused on 2 weeks ago, our mission as a congregation is to make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. Therefore, our vision as a church must be to enable equip and exhort one another, that the gospel is made livable. Our vision as a church must be to so enable, equip, and exhort one another that the gospel is made livable in the fullest sense of the term. This biblical mission provides the measuring stick by which we must evaluate everything that we do as a church. The local church provides the context in which we are enabled to live out the heavenly citizenship that the gospel has given us. Its services and pastoral care are intended to equip us to exercise this citizenship in ways that reflect the gospel that has given this citizenship to us. Its exhortations serve to remind us of how much is at stake. And all of this enabling, equipping, and exhortation is intended to provide a framework by which we can faithfully live out the gospel in the nitty-gritty details of everyday life in the ordinary world in which we are called to be in but not of. As we discussed in detail in our series on everyday faithfulness several months ago now, the mission of the church to enable, equip, and exhort its members to live out the gospel in the context of everyday life has an eschatological and end times significance. The purpose of each local congregation is to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. Our faithful labor is the means by which Jesus is, through the work of His Spirit, accomplishing in the present His promise to prepare a place for us to dwell with God in the future. And this principle of resurrection transformation guarantees the connection between the messiness of every local congregation and the glory of the without spot or wrinkle city that will one day descend, fully transformed into the Father's house, in which God will dwell with His people forever and ever, every tear wiped away from their eyes. What we must understand is that what we will experience then is the direct result of what God is doing in us and through us now. As we focused in on more detail 2 weeks ago, the mission of the church to enable, equip, and exhort its members to live out the gospel in the context of everyday life has an evangelistic significance. It's through the love that we show to one another that the love of the invisible God is made visible to the watching world. The gospel is made believable when the gospel is made visible. God's plan for manifesting the reality of His love for the world is the love for one another that is at the heart of every healthy local church. Without a demonstration of God's love, no presentation will be believable. It's by our love for one another that Jesus said His disciples would be known. And it is by this love for one another that God's purpose in sending His only begotten Son into the world comes to its perfection in a people who, empowered by God's indwelling presence, begin to accomplish the mission of imaging God's rule that has been the fundamental task of humanity since the Garden of Eden. This same mission of the church to enable, equip, and exhort its members to live out the gospel in the context of everyday life is also, and at the very same time, the most significant way in which we can make a genuine difference in the nation in which we have been called to sojourn. As paradoxical as it might sound, living as citizens of heaven is the most effective way to make a transformative difference in the kingdoms of the world that are now present. It is only as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness that all the other good things we seek to see accomplished in this world will ever be added unto us. Only when we are faithful to our mission to be the contrast society that God has called us to be can we make any difference in the world in which He has chosen for us to reside. We make no fundamental impact on the world when we imitate the raging heathen in treating politics as a zero-sum game of ultimate importance, owning our opponents, using any means necessary to ensure that our candidates get elected and our nominees get sworn in. And you could change the key to speak about the temptations in the world of culture or the world of economics or any other realm you might think of. When we imitate the heathen and try to defeat them on their own turf, we do not make an ultimate difference. And furthermore, We do not make a difference by withdrawing from the world and trying to set up the Christian equivalent of the Principality of Sealand, proudly proclaiming our independence from the world in theory, even as we live all the important parts of our lives on the mainland. You can't withdraw from the world, even if you want to. So don't pretend like you have and judge everyone else who hasn't. Not that anyone in here is doing that. It isn't that the political, cultural, and economic transformation that so many of us desire to see is bad or even unimportant, but rather, much more basically, that this sort of transformation simply can't fulfill the hopes that we are tempted to hang on it and can't be achieved by aiming at it. Faithfulness to our calling to live on earth as the citizens of heaven is not about power or success, but about trusting God enough to align our priorities to His, even and especially when this seems to make no practical difference in the world, confident that He will work all things together for good by the time He is done, confident that faithful labor for the sake of His name in any area of life will never ultimately be in vain. C.S. Lewis put it very well. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. In the end, the people who make the greatest difference in the world aren't those who are clawing their way to a place at the table of influence. In Jesus' name, of course. I want that influence for Jesus' name. It's not those who are clawing their way to the table of influence in Jesus' name or in their own name or anyone else's name, but rather those who are most fully satisfied with their place at the table that has been spread by the Word. We make a difference for the world by being in the world without being of the world. And we demonstrate the impotence of the fallen powers of this world, not by defeating them in the political or cultural realms, but simply by refusing to be shaped by the forces that shape our culture. As Christians, some of you are called to be involved in the political or cultural or economic realm. So all of these are areas in which we are called to live out our citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. But we don't make a difference by strategizing how we can conquer and control everyone else and dominate them in Jesus' name. But we make a difference when we ourselves choose to be fundamentally shaped by the work of the Spirit through the ordinary means of grace and the week-to-week rhythm of life in the local congregation. The mere presence of believers that have been most fundamentally shaped by forces that are not of this world and have been most fundamentally shaped for a place that is not of this world is the most effective way and the only effective way of confronting and responding to the forces that are of this world. Living stones that have been shaped for the New Jerusalem are like kryptonite to the fallen institutions and disordered structures of this present evil age. You don't have to take the structures down. You just have to represent the Jesus who will. And the powers that be will tremble and come after you as well, which is a good thing. Our mission as a congregation is to make the gospel believable by making the gospel visible. Therefore, our vision as a church must be to so enable, equip, and exhort one another that the gospel is made livable. As we live in the present as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that is coming, we are enabled to be a faithful manifestation of the one holy and universal church of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we participate in Jesus's preparation of our eternal home. We proclaim the gospel that will draw others into that eternal home. And we make the greatest possible difference in the land in which we have been called to wander as pilgrims in the present. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you, and I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for the truth of your word. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here to whom you have spoken, they would not refuse to respond to you.